Yeah, well, that's true too. Yes. Good versus evil. Good point there, Andy. But yeah, Annette O'Toole is in there, and she later becomes his mother, right? In the series. You've seen that, I'm sure, Smallville. Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. It should be there in your program. When a young woman named Rosina Hernandez was in college, she attended a rock concert at which a young man was brutally beaten by some others. Tragically, no one made any attempt to stop the beating. The next day, Rosina was horrified to learn that the young man had died as a result of the beating. Yet neither she nor anyone else that witnessed that raised a finger to help that young man. That incident haunted her for years. As an inactive bystander, she felt partly to blame. Some years later, Rosina witnessed another tragedy. A car driving in the rain ahead of her suddenly skidded and plunged into the Biscayne Bay. The car landed head down, and the only thing that was popped up out of the water was the tail end. In a moment, a woman appeared on the surface of the water, shouting and screaming for help, saying that her husband was injured and trapped in the car inside. This time, Rosina waited for no one. She plunged into the water, tried unsuccessfully to open up the car door, then pounded on the back window as other bystanders just stood on the causeway, watching, doing nothing. First, she screamed at them, begging for help. Then she scolded them, telling them, "There's a man dying in this car." Finally, one man came to help, and then another. Together, they broke the glass, they dragged the injured man out, and they saved his life just in time, a few minutes later, and it would have been too late for him. The woman profusely thanked Rosina for saving her husband. And Rosina, of course, was elated, riding an emotional high that lasted for weeks. She had promised herself that she would never again fail to do anything she could to help another human being when a life was at stake. And she made good on that promise. What would you do if you were in Rosina's shoes at that rock concert? Or how about on the causeway where the man was trapped in the vehicle? Would you help? Or would you just watch or maybe turn away? It may surprise you to know that if you're a Christ follower, you are at that concert. You are on that causeway each and every day. Today is part 3 in our series Lost and Found. It's a series that's prepping us for the Each campaign that will officially launch on Easter Sunday, April 24th, and go for 40 days. Each, which stands for Everyone a Chance to Hear, is a coalition of now 383, can you believe it? 383 Christian organizations and churches, including Stony Creek, that are joining together to pray and to plan and to proclaim the story of Jesus to our lost neighbors and friends. We've learned so far in this series that God lost something and He wants it back. Last Sunday, we learned how to tell our own story of how Jesus saved us in just two words. But today's message gets to the heart of why Christ followers don't share Christ to lost people more often. It's not because we don't know enough. It's not because we're not brave enough. I'm convinced that it's because, and I include me in this, we don't care enough. The title of our message today is From Apathy to Action. From Apathy to Action. How do we care more about lost people around us? It's all wrapped up in our main idea, which really provides the answer, and we're going to flesh this out today. The one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are on that program of yours, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Acquire God's heart for the lost. God's heart. We're going to look at two crucial elements for seeing that happen in our lives today. The first is God's plan. God's plan. That's what goes in the blank there, is plan. Remember the weeks and months just after 9/11? If you're old enough, and most of us I think are, you probably do. Everyone was wondering when and where the terrorists might strike again. I remember that really being on my mind, thinking, my goodness, it's not safe to go to a ball game, a big event, or, you know, because you never know when they could strike. It could be a bridge, it could be a stadium kind of a thing. I remember really being concerned about the Super Bowl, and I think the Olympics were shortly after that, the Winter Olympics, or it could be a bridge that gets bombed. And I remember just really being nervous about that. But then as more info came out, I think I and probably everybody else began to realize that big attacks like that don't just get planned a week or two in advance. I mean, it takes years and years of planning on the diabolical part of the terrorist to, you know, organize that. It's a big operation, years of preparation. And what's true for the wicked plans of a diabolical terrorist is also true with the good and wonderful plans of God. God's plan to save the lost didn't begin just a week before Mary conceived in her womb Jesus. God's intention was always, always to save the lost. It's always been his heart to do this forever. And we're going to look at this just in a very brief little overview. God's plan to save the lost. When did it begin? Where did it start? Well, first, this is the first thing that goes on your outline, is before time. It began before time. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And you know, when you come to the yellow print, that's your cue to help me out and read out loud. Look at what it says here. Peter is talking in his great Pentecostal sermon. He says, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles and wonders and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. See, Jesus' death for your sins and mine and his resurrection was no last-minute plan of damage control on God's part. God's prearranged plan. He talks about it in that passage. It even included the wicked and yet free choices of the people that killed Jesus. It was all part of his plan. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. It's talking about God here. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance it says here, to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation is no afterthought. It's something he always planned to do from eternity, what we would call eternity past. Let's look at the second step in God's plan, we might say, and that is the first announcement. That's what goes in your blank next. First announcement. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned in the garden, God was not taken by surprise with that action. He knew that they would disobey him by their own free choice and listen to the snake. And so right on the spot, God announced his plan there. It's in Genesis 3:15. Let's look at that one. God says to the serpent, of course, who's dressed up as the devil, I will cause hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. All right, well, this is kind of an obscure sort of a reference to salvation. And some people think, well, maybe God is just talking here about serpents, literal serpents, and people, that there's always going to be this hostility between them. But I think it's more than that. Notice carefully that God predicts that one of Eve's male descendants would strike a fatal blow, a head blow, to the snake, crushing his head. Theologians, Christian theologians, often call this verse the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. I think we have a slide on this back there. Slide man. Do we have one? Yes, we do. It's the first announcement of the gospel right here in the garden. The first announcement that Satan one day is going to meet his doom as from one of the descendants of the woman. Now, someone will say, well, okay, God's always had this concern, but if that's the case, then why did God narrow down his concern in the Old Testament to just one nation, the nation of Israel? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it was kind of like God just forgot about everybody else and just concentrated on this one nation. Well, that brings us to our next step, and that is the blessing of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the founder of the nation of Israel. He's the forefather of Israel, the man that God selected from all the other people on earth to become the father of his chosen people. But notice what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. And of course, he's talking about through Abraham's descendants. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ there in the gospel. God chose Abraham and founded Israel as a means of blessing the whole world. Now, you fast forward 430 years or so to a time when God entered into an agreement with Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And that brings us to our next step, which is Israel's mission. Look what it says in Exodus 19, beginning at verse 5. He says, now, he's talking to Israel, God is, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is very important. God says his holy nation, true Israel, is God's chosen and special nation. But notice why. According to this verse, it's so that they could be priests. Priests. And what is a priest? Well, a priest is someone who stands between God and the people to kind of represent God to the people. So Israel's mission was to be God's representative to the other nations. And so you see, even in the Old Testament, God is concerned about the nations, and he chooses a special nation to be a representative of him to them. And a great illustration of this is our next step, which is Jonah's mission. The prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah? Some of you may not be familiar with him. He's mostly remembered for being swallowed by a great fish. You see, that's because he was running away from God's mission. Just as this little drawing shows, which I think is puts it pretty well, God told Jonah to go to a place called Nineveh. It was a city of Assyrian people that were very wicked. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. And God told Jonah to go there to preach to them so that they could repent and turn away from their sin and turn to him. But Jonah hated the Ninevites. He knew what they were like, and he didn't want to see them repent. He didn't want God to spare them. So he ran away, ends up getting swallowed by a fish and so forth. But notice what God says at the end of the book. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Please help me out on this. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. God cares about them too. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the point here of this great book, this book of Jonah, is that God cares even about wicked people like the Ninevites, the Nazis of the ancient world. He wants even them to turn from their sins and embrace him. And of course, the greatest proof of that anywhere is the next step in God's plan to save the lost, and that is Jesus' mission. That's what goes in the blank next. Jesus' mission. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's plan to save the lost. Jesus was the Lord God himself, the second person of the Trinity, who came and visited this planet in flesh. He was God made flesh. And on the cross, Jesus died in place of us for the sins of the world, and then he arose from the dead. And that's what makes possible our salvation, folks. And so if you want proof that God really loves the lost, just look at Jesus. Notice this verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus. Jesus is the grandest proof of God's love for us. But that was just the beginning, you see. That was just the payment. Jesus has now included us in his mission. We're sort of like Jonah, sent to reach the lost. And that's the next step in God's plan to save the lost, which is our mission. Notice what Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse, do we have it? Do we have that verse? Ah, there it is. Luke 24, beginning at verse 47. Jesus is speaking. He says, all people of every nation must be told in my name to turn to God in order to be forgiven. So beginning in Jerusalem, you must tell everything that has happened. Well, those are our marching orders there. We must tell everything that has happened. Jesus has included us in the mission to save the lost. And so what started way back in eternity, God's plan is now being extended through you and through me. Which brings us to the very last part of the plan, kind of the what we would call the ultimate goal. The goal is to see the lost in heaven to the glory of God. And this we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. John is there, and he's seeing this as God is providing it in a vision. And he says, After this, I saw a large crowd with more people than could be counted. They were from every race, tribe, nation, and language, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb in the book of Revelation is a metaphorical name for Christ. So they stood before God's throne and before Christ. They wore white robes and held palm branches in their hands as they shouted, "Our God, who sits upon the throne, has the power to save his people." God's plan to save the lost has this as its ultimate goal here. It's not just an afterthought. It begins way back in eternity past, and it delves down into history through the first announcement, and then through Abraham, and then through Israel, and through the prophets. It summits in Jesus Christ. It includes you, and it includes me, and it culminates in the future when we stand before him in heaven. It's from eternity to eternity. You say, okay, well, God obviously has a heart for the lost. It's something that's concerned him always and always will. How do I get that heart myself for lost people to see them get saved? Well, that brings us to our second crucial element, which is number two on your outline, and that's your part. God's plan is the first. It includes you, and then your part in that plan. Earlier, I mentioned the biblical character Jonah, the prophet that God sent to the wicked city of Nineveh to convince them to repent and to turn to God. Well, as the story goes, Jonah runs from God, and he does because he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to repent, and he ends up, as you see here in the slide, in the belly of a great fish. And he's still alive, but he's in there. You know, there have been people that have been swallowed by whales and have lived after being found inside of a whale that was caught. It's true. There are actual reports of that. This is possible to happen, and it happened to Jonah. Jonah gets swallowed by that fish, and in the fish he prays for God's forgiveness. And God arranges for the fish to hurl Jonah up onto the dry land. You might say this is the puked up prophet here. And so I'm sure not smelling very, very good. Jonah decides to go to Nineveh and fulfill that command that God originally gave him, and that is to preach to the Ninevites. And he does. And what happens? Nineveh, surprise, I mean, this is a bigger miracle than the whole fish escapade. Nineveh repents and turns to God. And God spares the city from instant destruction. Hooray, right? Yeah. Wrong, at least as far as Jonah is concerned. Jonah is not happy about this. Jonah, you remember, I mean, it gets right back to the way he was before. He hates these people. He doesn't want to see them spared. He knows the terrible things that they have done. And so what does Jonah do? He's furious with God. And he goes out to the edge of town, out to the edge of Nineveh, to sit down and throw a pity party. And he's angry out there. Now, you have to know a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh is in what today we call Iraq. And gets hot in Iraq. Very desolate place at times, and very, very uncomfortable. And so Jonah is out there sitting in a very hot place, and he begins to overheat, and he's fuming, and the sweat on his brow and the blood in his veins begins to boil, and he gets angrier and angrier. And then there's another miracle. God has some mercy on Jonah. And he causes a plant, a great big plant, to grow up overnight to give Jonah some shade and comfort. Probably threw in a little cool breeze there. And Jonah really starts digging on this plant. He says, this is great. And, well, maybe things aren't so bad after all. He's delighted. He loves the plant, just what the doctor ordered. But then God causes the plant to wither overnight. Bummer. And when Jonah gets up the next day, his plant is all dead and withered, and it's hot and it's humid. And Jonah is fit to be tied with anger. He's the piping hot prophet. And he's back to where he was before. He's angry at God. And then God kind of brings the whole thing together with a great lesson. This is what he says in Jonah chapter 9, beginning at, or 4, beginning at verse 9. It says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted. Even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came up quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Well, of course, this is the lesson of the book. And it's painfully clear because it's just as relevant for us today as it was for Jonah 2,800 years ago. The lesson comes in two parts for us. First, and this is on your outline, learn to care less about temporal things. Folks, it's very simple. We care too much about the kingdom of kingdom, about our bank accounts and house and vehicles and boats and cottages and gadgets and entertainment. How many Jonah plants do you have growing in your life? A Jonah plant is a creature comfort that means more to you than a lost person's salvation. Maybe it's your hobby, or your night out with your friends that you look forward to all the time, or your vacations, or your favorite TV show. Something that you'd really miss if it were gone, and if you had to be really honest, it means more to you than your neighbor that doesn't know Christ and might never know Christ and might end up going to hell. That's a Jonah plant. What are your Jonah plants in your life? I have to admit, I have some myself. We need... well, thanks. I'm with you, though, brother. You're absolutely right. I admit I have them. We'll talk about that in a few minutes again. But we need to learn to care less about temporal things. The second thing that we need to learn is to learn to care more about lost people. The other night, I picked up a pizza for our family for a quick dinner, and it was a night where it was really cold outside, and when I grabbed that warm pizza box, it felt so good in my hands. You know how that is? I scurried back to my car. I was so hungry that night. I could hardly wait to get that pizza home. And the aroma of fresh, warm, delicious pizza just filled my car. It was good smelling. And then we ate the pizza. And then, well, of course, What was left over? Just an empty pizza box. And the other day, I was throwing some stuff away in our dumpster, and I saw that old pizza box in there. You know, discarded, used pizza box is a gross-looking thing, isn't it? You know, it's just all greasy and broken up and maybe little pieces of discarded food on it. Nobody wants it except maybe the rodents. And I remembered how I held that pizza box when it was warm and when it was good smelling. And now nobody wants it, just sitting there in the dumpster. Well, I think that the things of life are like that pizza box. We want them so badly when they're new and shiny and they promise to meet our needs and our greeds and to give us satisfaction. But in the long run, they're not worth very much. Now, I know they're blessings from God, and I'm not saying that they don't have their place. They do. But God's lesson to Jonah and to us is that the things of this world are going to pass away. Thank you. That was a good place for one. Except people are not going to pass away. People will go on living for anything, forever. Anything you invest in the salvation of lost people and the building up of God's people will last for eternity. You know, I was really convicted about this. I was sitting in my office a week and a half ago or so, and I really began to feel very convicted about this. You know, I just don't care enough about lost people. And so I said, you know, I'm going to go out for a little walk. And I went out. It was one of those sunny days we had a while ago. It was beautiful, and I walked all around Utica, and almost every step I took, I was praying. I was praying for the people in this house, and in that business, and that pedestrian, and people driving by in the cars, and even more so, I was praying, God, give me a heart for these people. I want to care more about these people. And I think we need to do that, folks. Let me give you some practical applications for doing this. First, develop a lost list. We talked about this a week or two ago. A lost list. What is that? That's a list of people in your sphere of influence who don't know Jesus yet. They're lost folks. Maybe a neighbor, a friend, a relative. That's one thing you can do. Another thing is pray regularly for the lost on your list. Pray for them by name. Pray that God would convict their hearts. Pray that God would use people like you to reach out to them. Next thing, adopt a street for prayer walks. Adopt a street. A prayer walk or a prayer ride, if you're not well enough or the weather isn't good enough for you to walk, is a walk or a ride you take in your neighborhood to pray for the lost, for the homes, the businesses, the people you pass. Now, in today's program, I don't have one up here, but I know that they're in there. There's a commitment card for you to fill out. The top part of that commitment card you keep, and then there's a tear-off line underneath that you fill out. The top part gives you instruction about how to do a prayer walk, gives you some practical ideas. And the part underneath is the part I would ask you to fill out and tear off and put it in the offering bag when it comes by in a little while. This is maybe your own street or maybe your apartment complex, a place, a street where you could walk on a regular basis and pray for the people to be saved on that street. And there's some great instructions on that little card for you to do that. Wouldn't it be great if all the streets represented around here by our church got covered? This is an idea that's not unique to me, that each campaign, that we're all doing this together. And so get plugged in, fill that out, and please turn it in. I just love to know that all the streets around us that are represented here at Stony Creek Church are covered. Another thing that you can do, the practical application, is get equipped to share your faith. Get equipped. We've got to put some shoe leather to our prayers. A great way to do this is to take the little training course that Mary was talking about earlier, the second greatest story ever told. If you're not in a small group that's going through this, why not join us on Wednesdays? Debbie and I are coming out to this. We want to be a part of learning in this class. Nick and Mary Morang are going to be facilitating that. And there's no excuse. You say, well, I got my kids. Bring your kids, because we've got a special program for them. We have the youth ministry that, of course, is always up and running. So sign up for that on your response card so we know you're going to be there and we can get order a manual for you. Then the next practical application is something we talked about last week, and that is to share your two-word story. Your two-word story, we talked about this last week, is another one of these neat ideas of the Each campaign. It's your story boiled down to two words, actually just one word, said twice. All right? Think of one word that sums up your search before you came to Jesus. Let me just give you some examples of this. Satisfaction? Question mark? Satisfaction, period. That's when you found Christ. Another example. Purpose? Question mark? Purpose, period. Truth? This is the one that I thought really summed up my situation. Truth? What is the truth? What's really the truth? Well, I found that in Jesus. And so it's truth, period. And so in March, if you think up your two-word story now, in March you'll be able to get a T-shirt ordered with your two-word story printed on it. And when you wear it, it'll raise the curiosity of people around, and people will say, well, I see people with these shirts. Oh, what does that mean? And you get to tell your story of how Christ saved you. So think up that two-word story and use it. And then finally, seize opportunities to evangelize. This is our last application here. Seize opportunities to evangelize. When you talk with coworkers and friends and relatives and neighbors, bring up spiritual things. Ask them questions. You know, you ever been interested in spiritual things? And listen to their answer, and then share your testimony and share the story about how Jesus died to save our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. And when those opportunities come, take them, because they will come. Bottom line again, acquire God's heart for the lost, his heart. It doesn't happen automatically. It has to be acquired. We have to acquire God's heart. Maybe you're like me. You've stood by silent and watched lost people in their lost state, and you haven't done anything to turn them around. Like Rosina Hernandez did with the man that was being beaten at the rock concert. The church today is like Superman with that bridge. God has given us a commission. He's given us a job, and we're distracted by the kingdom of thingdom while lost people are headed for hell. God has always cared about the lost. He cared enough to come and save you. And now he's commissioning us, you and me, to go out and reach others. Acquire God's heart. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and prepare for the offering, and the musicians are going to come and lead us in a closing song. Maybe you're here today and you've got a need in your heart and you need some prayer. Why not come up afterwards? We have people, the pastoral prayer team will be down here who can assist you with that. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I don't know if I've ever been saved. If I've ever made that decision to trust in Christ for my personal salvation. And maybe you'd like to talk about that with somebody. Come on down here and there'll be some people here who can help you out with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we take up this offering today, I pray that we would give, Lord, out of a heart of love for you and gratitude, not to pay you back, but as an act of worship for all you've done for us. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that, unlike Jonah, we wouldn't run away from our calling. But we would do our part as we're gifted in our own particular way to share our story, to be a bright, shining light for you, not out of condemnation or guilt, but out of gratitude for all you've done for us. I pray for that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.